Good morning, church.
Good morning.
So how do you start to talk about discouragement? I want to talk about discouragement this morning. To begin with, I want to talk about discouragement. Ultimately, I want to talk about encouragement. But in order to talk about encouragement, you have to start with discouragement. And I think it's worthwhile to talk about discouragement today. Because I have a feeling that some of us here this morning, some of you watching at home, may be feeling discouraged lately. You know, what with one thing and another, war and disease and inflation and global climate change and politics, etc. So I want to talk about discouragement. But how do you begin to talk about discouragement? I mean, I want to start maybe with a story of an example of discouragement. That's always a good way to start, with a story. But of course, the problem is finding the right story. The right story. So you start with a story that's too small, and you risk trivializing discouragement. And I don't want to trivialize discouragement. I mean, I could tell you what was probably my most discouraging moment this last week, the real low point of my week, and it's pretty trivial, but it was discouraging to me. The story, first of all, about a week of the household chore list not getting properly attended to. I've been fairly forthright, I think, about my family's struggles with attention deficit disorder. I'm the sole non-ADHD sufferer in my family, and it's my job to maintain and monitor the household chore list. And this last week, for whatever reason, there were some real difficulties with getting the chores done. In a family of ADHD brains, that happens. And it resulted in me having to have a series of conversations about the chores that I didn't want to have. So then, this was Wednesday, just as I was feeling sort of good about the fact that I had successfully navigated all of those various conversations, the chores were finally actually getting done, I discovered, in a kind of a symbolic, the universe is out to send you a message sort of way, I discovered Wednesday, as I was on my way to bed, like I'm literally walking through the kitchen on my way to get in bed at 11:30, I discovered that my cat, had eaten some canned cat food, drunk a really inordinate amount of water, who knows why. I looked it up, and apparently this is the thing cats do sometimes. She had drunk this really ridiculous amount of water, and then thrown it all up with the cat food all over the kitchen counter that I had just gotten someone to clean and wipe, all down onto the kitchen floor, which I had just gotten someone to mop, and to top it off, all over the chore list. Just soaked it. Like the chore list was ground zero of the event. She got up on the chore list as if to say, this is what I, your cat, and the universe at large think of you and your struggles. And then I had a choice to make. And believe me, I thought about it for a minute. Do I just pretend I didn't see it? I mean, if I hadn't chosen to go through the kitchen on my way to bed, I legitimately wouldn't have seen it. I could pretend, and no one would know the difference. And I mean, during the school week, Tammy gets up before I do. Do I just pretend I didn't see it and leave it for Tammy to find in the morning? Or do I decide to be a good man, a good husband, the godly man that I want to be, and spend the next half hour cleaning it up, because that's how long it took. Now, I won't say that there's nothing more discouraging than cleaning up an apocalyptic cat vomit at 11:30 at night after an already discouraging day and week, because of course there is. I recognize in the cosmic scheme of things, trivial. But it was pretty discouraging in the moment. And maybe you can relate. On the other end of the scale, from the trivial to the profound, I could tell you a story of discouragement that's so profound that it inspires art. I do like a sermon that starts with art. This is a painting titled The Death of Seneca, painted by an artist named Luca Giordano in 1660. Now, Seneca was a famous philosopher in his day, properly Seneca the Younger, because his father, Seneca the Elder, was also a famous philosopher. Intellect ran in the family. Seneca the Younger, philosopher, and playwright, interestingly, dramatist, tutor, when he was younger, to the young Emperor Nero. And that proved to be his undoing, ultimately, being close to unpredictable and arbitrary power in that way, because Seneca became implicated falsely. The judgment of history is that this was a false implication, but he became implicated in a plot to assassinate the Emperor Nero. And when the plot was discovered, the Emperor Nero commanded Seneca to go home and kill himself. I mean, literally. Remembering, of course, that in the Roman culture, under certain circumstances, suicide was an honorable death. Nero basically told Seneca, you can go out with honor and dignity on your own terms, or you can be taken out in disgrace, your choice. Now that's discouraging. In a genuinely profound way, discouraging. In fact, I don't think it gets much more discouraging than being forced to commit suicide to preserve your honor over a crime you didn't commit. So Seneca, filled with the Roman virtues of prudence and fortitude, went home and did just that. Set his affairs in order, and then had a surgeon open arteries in his leg so that he could bleed to death, neatly, in a tub, don't want to make a mess, while he dictated some final correspondence. I know, it's a horrible story, but I tell you true, in the Middle Ages and Renaissance, it was considered such an inspiring tale of courage in the face of profound discouragement that there are literally dozens of paintings just like that one, painted by great masters over the course of about 250 years. Here's just 8 of them by way of example. Painting after painting after painting of this poor man expiring. And sure, I guess, given only the merely human powers of prudence and fortitude, in a pagan sort of way, with a despairing sort of courage, there's something noble about the story. Although I will say that Seneca seems to have been kind of into it. Sort of a lifelong tragic depressive. Wrote 9 plays, all of them tragedies. Had kind of a romantic picture of himself in his own mind as something of a tragic figure like Socrates. You read his writings and it's full of stuff like, we are mistaken when we look forward to death. The major portion of death has already passed. Whatever years be behind us are in death's hands. Well, that's depressing. I finally decided I would tell you both stories, the trivial and the profound, because right between them lies the story that is our text this morning, which is a story from the life of the Apostle Paul. It's found in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. This is the beginning of a 3-part sermon series called When God Encourages. This week we're going to be talking about seeking God's encouragement. Next week, we're going to be talking about responding to God's encouragement. And the week after, we're going to be talking about what happens when encouraged people encourage people. Looking forward to it. I just want to say I hope you'll be joining us for all three parts of it, because as I said, I think some of you are discouraged. Some of you are too discouraged even to say amen. But I think some of you are discouraged and would like to know how to be encouraged by God and what happens when we are. But we need the Apostle Paul in our story this morning at a point of discouragement. Now, the text doesn't come out and say, and Paul was very discouraged. As I've said before, the Bible isn't as psychological as we'd like it to be sometimes. But if you look back on the previous chapter and then read the chapter that's in front of us, you can see where there are some sources of discouragement. Paul is on a missionary trip. It's his second one, and he's trying to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the European continent for the first time. His first missionary trip was just throughout Asia Minor, what we would sort of think of as the Middle East. But now he's responding to what he was sure was the leading of God in bringing the gospel to the more western parts of the Roman Empire. And it's not that he's had zero success. It's just that, well, lately it's been sort of a struggle. He'd gone to Thessalonica. He preached. And he had to leave Thessalonica under cover of night. He'd gone to Berea. And he preached. And he got run out of town in Berea. And in Athens, well, he got hauled before the Areopagus and asked by the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers to defend his teachings. By the way, Seneca, Stoic philosopher, if you couldn't tell. Not that he was one of the Athenian philosophers who interviewed Paul, but he was one of their kind. But Paul leaves Athens, and he is tired. And he's discouraged. And the story picks up in Acts 18. I'm just going to read it to you and make some comments along the way. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, quick comment about that. I mentioned the Emperor Nero earlier. At this point, Nero is not yet emperor. But Claudius is. The Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome because there had been agitation in Rome over the fact that the Jews refused to worship the Roman gods. People said, it's bad for Rome. It's bad for Rome for there to be these people here who don't worship our gods. The gods won't bless our city if there are all these people here who don't worship them. And Claudius was inclined to agree, and so he gave an edict, long about the year AD 41, that all the Jews had to leave Rome. That included Jewish Christians like Aquila and Priscilla. And by the way, it's one of the mysteries of the book of Acts. We don't know how or when Aquila and Priscilla became Christians. We meet up with them, and they're already Christians. So here's this Jewish Christian married couple, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they've ended up in Corinth after having to leave Rome in the expulsion. This is our first introduction to them in the book of Acts, but they're going to end up being really, really important in the life of the Apostle Paul. They're going to become lifelong friends to him. And by the way, and this bit's just fun, it's nothing deep, Priscilla is diminutive, like calling someone named Juan Juanito. When you read the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament, whenever he mentions her, he calls her by her actual name, Prisca, which is funny to me because it's kind of an old lady name, Prisca. Like, the name literally means venerable. And Paul always says Prisca. But Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, always says Priscilla, little Prisca. And I wonder about that. I wonder, did Paul just have too much respect for her to call her by the nickname? Or was it that he was always just trying to be very proper, Prisca? Paul strikes me as the sort who might always try to be very proper. Or maybe it was that Luke was the only one who ever called her that, Priscilla. Maybe Luke was really tall and she was just kind of short. Maybe there's a joke there. We just don't know. But as Luke tells the story, he says, Priscilla. And Luke says, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now this, by the way, is where we first find out about the Apostle Paul being a tent maker. We only know this because Luke says it here. And this is really interesting, because it plunks us down into the culture of the day in two ways. First, this is an interesting detail, because why would Paul be a tent maker? Isn't he a trained rabbi? Well, yes. But in Jewish culture, it was expected that every rabbi should know a trade. You have to have some way of making money besides being a rabbi. Because the Jews never wanted any rabbi to be useless in such a way that he had to depend on rabbiing to make a living. Because they figured that then he might be afraid to teach the scriptures accurately if his living depended on it. Secondly, though, it plunks us down into culture because Corinth was a town that needed tents. And that's weird. Why would people in a city, one of the biggest cities in that part of the world, why would they need tents? Well, the thing was, Corinth, right there, every 2 years was the host city for the Isthmian Games. Isthmian. The Isthmian Games were like the Olympic Games, only not quite as prestigious. Held every 2 years instead of every 4 years, and maybe you can see on the map why they were called that, the Isthmian Games, because Corinth is situated on an isthmus right there. And every 2 years, there's this huge temporary influx of competitors and sponsors and fans for the games, and they would all stay in tents. And so there was actually a huge demand every 2 years in Corinth for tents. And apparently, Aquila and Priscilla had a tent-making business. Maybe it was just about game time, and they needed an extra hand. Paul hires on with them. We don't know. Did he need a job? But Luke says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And I hope you can hear Paul's frustration in that phrase. And by the way, if you're working from a King James Bible, the King James doesn't do a good job with the verb there, because it says, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, which makes it sound like Paul is having universal vast success here. When what Luke is trying to convey is actually the opposite, because Luke here uses a verb structure called the imperfect, which means that the action isn't completed. It's not that he's persuading anyone. In fact, what Luke is implying is that he's trying but not getting any results. Paul has always, in every town he's ever gone to that had a synagogue, he started by going to the synagogue. That's how he gets a church started. But here, it's not working. He's trying to convince the Jews in the synagogue. He's trying to convince the God-fearing Gentiles who are associated with the synagogue. And nothing, nothing, nothing. Super discouraging. And you have to figure, you know, Paul made the journey from Athens to Corinth, and it's like a 50-mile walk. And he hadn't had a lot of success in Athens. And he'd been run out of town in Berea, and he had to sneak out of Thessalonica under cover of night. What has to be going through his head as he's walking from Athens to Corinth? Maybe it'll be better in Corinth. Maybe it'll be better in Corinth. And then it's worse. And Luke continues. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now that's interesting phrasing. I hope you caught that. Not the usual phrase that we're familiar with, Jesus is the Christ, but the converse, the Christ is Jesus. Because the thing is, the problem that Paul's running up against is that it's not that they don't believe in the idea of the Christ. The Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles of the synagogue, they believe in the idea of the Christ, they just don't believe that the Christ is Jesus. They're not having any of it. Paul is testifying, he's testifying, they don't believe his testimony. And Luke says, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, some people want to try and make a big theological deal out of this moment and point to it as a change in dispensation. Paul has been going to the Jews. Now he's going to go to the Gentiles. But that's not what's going on here. And in fact, in a few verses later, in this chapter, Paul goes to the city of Ephesus and he's back to the synagogue. That's his strategy in any town that has a synagogue. This isn't theologically significant, but it is deeply emotionally significant. Because what's Paul's usual attitude to his Jewish people? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's his usual. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. But not right now. Right now, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. In other words, I tried, and God can't blame me if I give up. It's your own stupid fault. And so he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And Luke says, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Which I just love that, by the way. Isn't that just great? He just goes next door to the synagogue and sets up shop in the household of a Gentile. I don't need your synagogue. I can preach anywhere I want. I read a commentator once who said, this is the closest that the Apostle Paul ever gets to swearing. Now here's my first point. Because I want you to understand that if you're discouraged, God understands. And unlike with our friend Seneca, who didn't have Jesus, God actually has a plan to encourage you in discouragement. But my first point is that it requires you to do what you can. God's grace is such that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And his grace is such that when we are discouraged, God has encouragement in the Holy Spirit for us. But God always asks us to do what we can. We can't save ourselves, but we can respond to his offer of salvation through baptism. And I'm here to tell you from experience, we cannot encourage ourselves out of the depths of discouragement. But we can make choices that will put us in the way of God's encouragement. You have to put yourself in the place of encouragement. And the Apostle Paul does three things right that put him on the road to God's encouragement. Did you catch what they were? Paul does three things First of all, he found people who shared his faith, and he spent time with them. He found Aquila and Priscilla. Later, when Timothy and Silas come, they join up with him. You know, we have this tendency to picture the Apostle Paul as this kind of Lone Ranger Christian, just, you know, riding across the landscape trying to save the world by Thursday, and that's not accurate. Paul knew that he needed the people of God. If you are discouraged this morning, you need the people of God. You need to get together with people who believe in the same Jesus that you believe in. And you need to spend time with him. And I don't just mean on a Sunday morning, hey, how's it going? Just fine, brother. How about you? Just fine, brother. No problems here. And then off you go to your separate homes. I mean that you need community. I just got to tell you, look, in all truthfulness, I am probably the biggest introvert that you will ever meet who doesn't actually have a diagnosis of some sort. And there are huge swaths of time where I just have to take it as an article of faith from God that it's not good for the man to be alone. And my natural tendency in the flesh when I'm discouraged is to isolate. It's to hide up. It's to withdraw within myself. But what I know because God's word shows it to me over and over and over again, is that encouragement comes when you go spend time with the people of God. Beautiful times of encouragement happen when you just put yourselves in the lives of other Christians and let them put themselves into your life. Paul knew that the last thing he needed in this situation was to be alone. So first of all, he found people who shared his faith and spent time with them. But secondly, and I love this, he found something to do with his hands that he knew he could have some success at. That's so important. You know, he'd been trying and nothing was working and nothing was working, but he could go make a tent. One of my favorite things about working with your hands, I learned it many, many years ago because I was having a time of discouragement here at the church. And I was spending time with a friend of mine who is a carpenter. I mean that actually. I'm not talking about Jesus. And I said to him, man, you know, it's so frustrating. Because, you know, you go to work and your job is to build a door. And at the end of the day, if you've built a door, you have success because you can point at the door and go, look, I built that. But I go through weeks at a time where I get to the end of my day and I'm like, wait, where's the stuff I did? I can't find it. What did I do today? I thought real hard about a lot of stuff and wrote some of it down. And I realized that what I need to do is find something concrete to do with my hands that I can have success at. And I don't know what your thing is, but when you're discouraged, one of the best things that you can do is find something small and concrete that you can do with your hands that you can have success with in a relatively rapid amount of time. Plant a tomato. Make spaghetti. Do a puzzle. Whatever it is you need to do, but find something external, concrete, that you can do that will give you that little bit of a feeling of success, because we're designed for it. That's how God made us. And so Paul says, whatever else, I can make a tent. Maybe I can't have any success and convince anyone that the Christ is Jesus, but I can make a tent. that'll stand up and someone will buy it. The third thing that Paul did, and this is really important too, is when what he was doing wasn't working, instead of beating his head against the wall, he backed away from it and tried something different. He said, all right, you know what? I'm not going to do the synagogue thing anymore for a bit. I'm going to go next door. And I'm going to try preaching in a Gentile house and see what happens. One of the best things that you can do when you are discouraged is stop and try something different. Now, I know not everybody can take a one-month sabbatical or even a one-week vacation. But you can back up from what you've been doing that isn't working and say, what else can I do that might work? And try that. Now, by the way, I don't think that the Apostle Paul was going about this in any kind of an intentional 1-2-3 steps sort of a way. I think he was discovering it as he went with the providential guidance of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is that you can read this story and you can learn from the Apostle Paul and you can do it in an intentional way. And what I'm telling you is that if you will do these things, if you will get out of your isolation and spend time with the people of God, if you will find something small to do with your hands that you can have some success at, and if you will back up from what you're doing and say, what else can I do? Because this isn't working. If you'll do those things, you're putting yourself in the place where God can encourage you. And look at the results. First of all, Luke says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Isn't that great? Like, basically, the chairman of the elders at the synagogue believed, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. He goes next door to the house of the Gentile, and suddenly the leader of the synagogue is like, wait, Paul, where are you going? Well, Paul, if I come over there, can I be a Christian? I kind of liked what you were saying. It's just, you know, not in front of the fellas. And suddenly, God is encouraging him. And this is my second point. God encourages us in at least 4 ways. If we will just put ourselves in the place where God's encouragement is falling, God will encourage us in these 4 ways. This is the first. It's what we might call provision. God begins to allow Paul to see some results. And I really like this structure of this story because I think it's important for us to understand. We can get so tied up in the idea that the results of our work are from our effort. What's really ridiculous about that is we can get that way even in kingdom work. We preachers, we can get tied up in the idea that the results of our kingdom work are from our kingdom effort. The problem with that is that then when we aren't getting results, well, it's our fault. But if we can just let go of the idea that success or failure is ours to command, and just decide to be faithful, well, the minute that we stop thinking that the results are ours, God starts providing results. God provides. But secondly, look at what Luke says. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Secondly, what God does is he encourages us through his promises. God says to Paul, I promise you, it's going to be okay. And believe it or not, you're not in this by yourself. You're going to be protected and it's going to be all right. Now you may say, well, God never talks to me. If God would just send me a vision, if I could just have a vision in the night, well, then I could know everything was going to be fine. But you know what? If you read his word regularly, you'll just crack the Bible. The Bible is full of God's promises. The Bible is full of God's promises. And if you will just read the Bible to avail yourself of his promises, you will find yourself greatly encouraged. One of the ways that God encourages us is just speaking his promises to us, if we'll listen. But not only that, did you catch what God says? The biggest promise of all, he says, "For I am with you." The third way that God encourages us is just with his presence. God encourages us just by being with us. Boy, isn't that a part of the gospel? You know, however discouraging you may find your situation, God in Christ Jesus has been right where you are. You feel like no one's listening to you? Jesus has been there. Do you feel betrayed and forsaken by people you love? But Jesus has been there. Does your body ache? You feel like you might die? Jesus has been there. Do you feel like everything you have done in your life has produced no results? Jesus has been there. I am with you, says God. Wherever you find yourself, no matter how deep in the depths of discouragement, God is right there with you. God encourages us with his presence. But also, and I think this one may be actually the most usual one, God encourages through what we might call his providence. Through just stuff that happens. Luke says, and he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. It's the longest time we know of Paul staying in any one place. Can you imagine going from completely discouraged to so encouraged you stay for 1.5 years and you're the Apostle Paul? But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, interesting historical fact. History tells us this Gallio person who is proconsul of Achaia was actually the brother of Seneca the Younger. Fun fact. Seneca grew up and went into philosophy. Gallio grew up, went into politics. But they were brothers. And Paul is hauled in front of Gallio, the proconsul. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And Luke says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. Now, interestingly, by the way, historical fact, this is in keeping with what Seneca the Younger himself said about his brother. "One began by paying homage to his intellect, the greatest and worthiest of all, which one had rather see consecrated to the service of heaven than wasted in weak human effort. He ran away from one who talked thus. Or one began to praise his thrift. He was so indifferent to money that he seemed neither to possess it nor to condemn it. He cut short the very first words of the panegyric." Now, what Seneca is saying in very flowery language is that his brother was a man who just wasn't having any of it. Seneca says he was so smart. He's the smartest man I ever knew, and I wish I could have gotten him to go into philosophy instead of politics. But every time I would try to tell him how smart he was, he would just be like, I don't want to hear it. And he was so good with money. I just couldn't believe how good he was with money. But if you tried to say to him, man, I just really appreciate how good you are with money, he would cut you short. Wasn't having any of it. Tried to talk to him about his brains, not having any of it. Tried to talk to him about how good he is with money, not having any of it. Tried to talk to him about Paul's preaching, not having any of it. He's just a man who doesn't want to hear it. But did you catch the moment of providence? Did you catch the moment where God's providence steps in? It says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio interrupts. God, in his providence, kept Paul from talking. God, in his providence, keeps Paul from talking. Because you know what happens when Paul talks? There's a riot every time. And Luke says, and they all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, that's the new ruler of the synagogue since Crispus left. They all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. He's also not interested in whether the people are beating one of the Jewish leaders. And I have to think, maybe I'm wrong and maybe I'll have to apologize, but I have to think that even someone as sanctified as the Apostle Paul had to have felt good. Yeah, somebody else gets the beating for a change. See how you like it. That had to be just a little encouraging. That for a change, it wasn't Paul or any of the Christians who were getting the beating. It was one of the people who had stirred up the crowd. I think that had to be a little encouraging. With a godly sort of encouragement. And I hope that you understand that God is eager to encourage you if you are discouraged. Years later, Paul would write to the Corinthian church, to that church that he started during that year and a half. And he would say this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul could say that to the Corinthians because it was there in Corinth that he really learned it. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for the many ways that again and again I've experienced your comfort myself. That when I have been in desperate need of encouragement, you've been there. Father, thank you for all the sources of encouragement that you provide for us. Lord, I just want to take a moment to pray for my people here. For all the people here in this sanctuary who are watching online, for my Christian brothers and sisters who are deep in discouragement, who just, whatever they do doesn't seem to be working. Whatever they're facing seems like too much. For my brothers and sisters who still ready to quit. And Lord, my prayer is that they can hear the words of this encouragement and take the steps that they can take
to put themselves where your encouragement falls. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And just stand, please.